So next Sunday, Easter, the kids are going to stay in, and we're going to have them come up in front for a little time with them. But today I want to do something with the seniors. If you are 65 and older, please raise your hand. Okay. I would invite you to come up front and sit on the floor with me. But I know from my experience, it would take us the rest of the morning to get back up from the floor and return to our seats. So we're just going to do it right here. Who can tell me what does que sera sera mean? Senior. Okay. What does it mean, Nancy? Whatever will be, will be. Do you speak French? No. How do you know what que sera sera means, seniors? And show me your hand. Meryl?
I heard the song.
You heard the song. Okay. Now we're getting into prizes for next week. Not unless you're 65. Although, depending on your blood sugar levels, you might not want these prizes, but the kids will be great. What year did the song come out in? What's that? Oh, no. What a kid. You're way too young. Okay. Just to speed, 1956. Okay. Who sang the song? Very good. Doris Day. Okay, so for those of you that aren't familiar with the song, it's about a person singing about young people that come to them and ask questions about the future. And the questions that they ask are, you know, will I be happy? Will I be rich? Is it going to be rainbows all the time? Am I going to marry somebody handsome or pretty? And you think, yeah, those are young questions. Because the older we get, we realize that riches, beauty, happiness really aren't the most important things in life. I'm going to get back to that thread of thought, but I want to take a moment and just thank the church body for blessing Lois and me last week by blessing our kids and their expected child. I mean, what an outpouring of love. And I want to thank you for that. But I want to give a special thanks to the people who prayed prayers of blessings. Because you didn't pray for them to be pretty or handsome or happy or wealthy or rainbows all the time. You prayed about things that mattered. You prayed about them, this future grandchild of ours, to love the Lord, to be a light to the world, to be a blessing to people. Those are the things that are significant. And what happens is, as we go through life, we learn what's really important. And we see the focus of our prayers shifting from, God, please make me, you know, healthy, wealthy. We don't even focus on the wise part until we get later on in life. But we learn that wisdom. We learn that a heart for God. We learn the things that are truly important. Today is Palm Sunday, but we're not going to do the triumphal entry passage in our message this morning. What we started with last week was an event that took place in the final day of Jesus' life, when he met together with his disciples in the upper room to celebrate the Passover, and he washes their feet. We're going to close this kind of lead up to Good Friday and Easter with looking at an event that took place a little bit later that same evening, when Jesus leaves the upper room. And he's walking with the 11 disciples. Judas had already left. And as they're making their way towards the Garden of Gethsemane, where Judas is going to lead the authorities to Jesus to arrest him and take him to trial and eventually crucify him, that along the way, Jesus stops and he prays. And what I want us to do today is look at the things that Jesus prays for, because Jesus didn't need to grow in spiritual maturity. He had it from the beginning. But at this point now, he knows that his ministry to the disciples has now come to an end. This is the last thing that he does. He closes his teaching in prayer. And what he prays for is significant. And I want us to think about what Jesus prays for, seeing the importance, the indispensability of these things. And I hope that it not only shapes our prayer lives, but our lives in general as well. We're going to look at John 17 today. And John 17 is a long passage, and rather than standing and reading it together, it's broken out into three phases or three segments. And I'm going to read through most of those as we go through them. But Jesus prays, first of all, what I find interesting is for himself. And we see in John 17:1-5, he says that after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, for you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Did you see a word repeated multiple times here? Glory, or glorify. Let's go to the next slide, I think, Giver, we highlight some of those. Do we? Yes, good. Jesus repeats this word, glory or glorify, because this is what is closest to his heart as he approaches death. Now, Jesus is very aware of what's coming up. Even he starts this prayer out by saying, "Father, the hour has come." And throughout Jesus' entire ministry, he's been very, very aware of the timing of things. Remember back in John chapter 2 when Jesus and his disciples and Jesus' mother are at a wedding in Cana. And Jesus' mother comes to him and wants Jesus to help out the host of the wedding, who has committed this major social faux pas, ran out of wine. Ran out of wine before they ran out of wedding. You know, that's just something you don't do. And so Mary comes to Jesus and said, "Jesus, do something. You've got to help this family out." And Jesus' response was, "Why do you come to me? My time has not yet come." And even so, Jesus relented and, through his mother's request, turned water into wine at the wedding. But his response was, "My time has not yet come." A little later in John chapter 7, we see Jesus' brothers coming to him and say, "Why aren't you going up to Jerusalem to the festival of tabernacles?" And Jesus' response to them was, "It is not yet my time." John chapter 7 and John chapter 8, we see the authorities and Jesus' opponents trying to seize him, arrest him. And each time they're unable to do it, because it says in John chapter 7, verse 30 and John chapter 8, verse 20, that it was not yet Jesus' time. Now it is. John chapter 17, verse 1, "Father, the hour has come." It's not just the time, we're down right to the hour. And Jesus knows, right after I close in prayer, it's time to put the whole process, the reason that he came, to die as our sacrifice, that process is starting to roll into place. Now is the time. So Jesus is very aware of the cross before him, that the suffering that would entail. And what he wants in that process is for God to be glorified. God, use me in my suffering to bring you glory. What does it mean to glorify God? How do we bring God glory like Jesus was wanting? And instead of giving a theological definition, I'd like us to look at a few verses in Psalm 19, which says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. How do we glorify God? Go outside sometime on a dark, clear night and look up into the sky. See the Milky Way, the constellations, the planets, the moon. Lay on your back and try to take it in and realize that that's just one small sliver of this entire universe. And as you lay on your back and you look up into the sky, you can't help but go, wow, how did that happen? That's amazing. That's the response that we get. That's what the stars produce in us, is a response that goes, wow. How do we glorify God? We live our lives in such a way that people who see us say, wow, how did that happen? I don't understand. And this is what Jesus wanted to do with his death. And think about how he died. He died willingly. He died purposefully. He died with intense suffering and pain. Yet he never lost control. He died according to the will of God for you and for me. He demonstrated love to the end. Think of his forgiveness. He's hanging on the cross. It says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And you look at an action like that, and it's like, wow. How did he do that? How could he do that? That's glorifying God. And that was his prayer, that Jesus would glorify him, reveal his glory. See, when we reveal what is unnaturally good and pure and true, we glorify God. And this was on the heart of Jesus, the first thing that he prays about in this closing prayer. And if it's so important to him, may it be important to us as well. Jesus moves on from praying for himself that he might reveal the glory of God, and he turns his attention now to his disciples, and he prays for them for four different things. In John 17, he prays, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. My prayer for them is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. So first thing that we see is Jesus is praying for their protection. He knows that just as he is going to suffer, they're going to suffer as well. That life is not going to be easy for the disciples from this point forward. So Jesus prays that they will be protected. According to church tradition, every single one of the 11 was martyred for their faith. They say, well, what about John? Wasn't he an old man on the island of Patmos? I suppose you could say, well, dying in exile could be martyrdom, but there is the tradition that says that John was placed in boiling oil and survived, and when they couldn't kill him that way, they shipped him off to Patmos. Again, we don't have historical records, but church tradition over the centuries tells us that each and every one of the disciples died for their faith. They would need protection. But notice that Jesus doesn't say, I want you to take them out of the world. Don't protect them that way, removing them from danger. But protect them through the things that they suffer. Look at the 42nd chapter, or 43rd chapter of Isaiah in verse 2. And God promises, he says, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. And that's nice to know that God comforts us, that he goes through things with us, but we would prefer to just be spared from the waters, the rivers, and the fires. But God says no. that it's through those things that good things are going to happen. You will have the opportunity to glorify me, and God will protect you. And so this made me think, does God really protect? Because what about, and there's probably people even in this congregation, as a child you may have been abused, physically, sexually, things that damage you. Does God protect? And what about those who die in accidents or epidemics or terrorist attacks or war or famine? Natural disasters, does God protect? And I think that if we only look at things in this life, we'd say, no, he doesn't. But God's looking at something much larger. God looks at, you see, death is not the end. And what God ultimately protects us from is losing our salvation, our eternal destiny. God has promised that if we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we will have eternity to spend with him, and God protects and keeps that. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul is in prison again, his final imprisonment. And it's believed that this imprisonment took place just before his execution. Paul knew that the end was at hand. But in chapter 1, verse 12 of 2 Timothy, Paul says, "For I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." I know that God is going to protect me and my faith and his promise for eternal life, and nothing can take that away. You might be going through something today wondering, is God going to protect? Can he keep me from what looks like is inevitable? And God will eternally protect. And Jesus prayed that God would protect the disciples. And even though their lives ended in martyrdom, God was glorified even through their death, and their reward is eternal. And we'll be able to see them someday because we believe God's promise to us is protected as well. Second thing that Jesus prays that his disciples will have beyond protection is joy. He says, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Now, again, we said before that the disciples were going to be facing some challenging things ahead of them. Persecution, opposition, ultimately martyrdom, suffering, and death. But Jesus knows that joy is not based on circumstances. That we don't rely on our situations to provide us with joy. In fact, what Jesus said is that they may have the full measure of my joy. Now, who is Jesus? Jesus is the Lord. And the song that we sang that comes out of Nehemiah chapter 8 is, "The joy of the Lord is what? My strength." Think about the context of Nehemiah chapter 8. And actually, we're going to be getting into Nehemiah after Easter. We're going to do at least the first six chapters of Nehemiah that'll take us up into the middle of summer. And just it hasn't been in the bulletin yet, but heads up, the last Sunday of April, Titus Kennedy is going to be giving us sort of a historical and archaeological overview of the book of Nehemiah. It's going to set the stage for us as we go in from the first Sunday in May. But in the book of Nehemiah, the children of Israel had been working hard against great opposition to rebuild the walls that surrounded Jerusalem. They completed the project in spite of the opposition, the attacks from surrounding enemies, and they were exhausted. And then that was compounded by the fact that afterwards they realized how far they had fallen from what God had wanted them to do, and the sin that was permeating their culture. And they had a massive repentance. And the nation of Israel gathered together on what was supposed to be a day of celebration, and everyone is crying, they're weeping, and confessing their sins, and they're told to stop. Go home. Today's a celebration. Enjoy it because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Even when you feel weak, defeated, overwhelmed. God gives us joy that gives us strength to persevere. And Jesus wants his disciples to have that because he knows that there will be tremendous opposition that they're going to face. But instead of being weary, he wanted them to be filled with joy, and he wants us to be filled with joy as well. The fruit of the Spirit, outlined in Galatians chapter 5, is love, joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and so on. But joy is a fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit of God lives in our lives, and joy naturally grows. And I hope that we can all be joyful, because as we are joyful in spite of our circumstances, the world sees us, others see us, they say, wow, and God is glorified. Jesus continues to pray for his disciples, and he prays that they might be sanctified. He said, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctification means to grow in holiness. The word literally means to be something that's set apart for special use. And he knew that the disciples had a long way to grow and a long way to go in their sanctification. These are the guys that are arguing with one another about who's going to be the greatest. These are the guys that are encouraging Jesus to call down fire and brimstone from heaven to destroy a village of Samaritans because they refuse to welcome them. These are the guys that sleep when Jesus asks them to pray, the ones who flee at the sight of danger. But the Holy Spirit radically transformed these guys. Sometime I would encourage you, read 1 John. And you read 1 John and think about the author, the person writing these five chapters. And as you get to the end, you're going to be thinking, how in the world did this guy ever have the nickname Son of Thunder? You know, roaring, exploding at everybody around him. And then he writes, you know, dear children, my love, you know, beloved children. And John was a totally different person. Think about Peter. Impetuous, impatient Peter. That when things weren't going wrong, Peter wanted to fix it right now. And you read 1 Peter and 2 Peter and how he encourages followers of Jesus to patiently endure the trials that they are going through, knowing that God will ultimately deliver them. Peter was transformed. He was sanctified. Jesus' prayer for his disciples was truly answered. Each one of them was radically changed and set apart for a special purpose. Back in 1995, our oldest son, Kip, got his driver's license. And what happened is that at that time, they were going to school in Bellevue, and so it just made sense for Kip to take his brother and drive to school every day, but then we needed a third car. And the brilliant idea came that now that our kids can get around on their own, the next car we get doesn't have to be able to take four people. So we got our Miata. And, you know, for a while it was a daily driver, but after a while we just kind of kept it in the garage for special occasions. It got cleaned, it got protected from the elements. It only came out for sunny days that we're going to go for a ride or a date. And it still sits in our garage, right? 24 years later, but it's our special car. It's our sanctified car. Literally, because it is set apart for special purpose. It doesn't mean that it's always, you know, easy, smooth roads that it goes on, but it's something special to us. That's what you and I are to God. We're sanctified. We're set apart for something special that God has in mind. And as we grow in our likeness of Jesus, and that's, remember, as we went through Romans, that the three phases of salvation, there's justification, sanctification, and then when we go to heaven, it's glorification. Right now, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, have asked Jesus into your life, you are being sanctified. You're God's Miata. And Jesus prays for his disciples that they will continue to persevere in that sanctification process. And we see that that prayer was answered. Then finally, Jesus prays that they would be united. He says, may they be one as we are one. Now, I knew that the disciples had a long ways to go in this area as well. There was always competition among them. But Jesus wanted their love for him to be able to overcome those differences. Because being united was important. It was Benjamin Franklin who is said to have spoken after the signing of the Declaration of Independence that indeed we must all hang together, or most assuredly we will hang separately. And as we, as followers of Jesus Christ, or Jesus knew that the disciples, if they were going to be taking the message of the gospel throughout the world, they needed to be one. And that they could overcome their differences by emphasizing what they have in common. And even if Jesus himself was the only thing that they had in common, that would be enough to bridge those differences and make them one. Jesus continues this thought of unity as he prays for those who would hear the disciples' message. Basically, he's praying for his followers or us. And there's one thing that he's praying for, that we may be brought to complete unity. What Jesus knows is that as the church expands, it's going to become more and more diverse. Again, the disciples of Jesus, you had 11 Jewish men from Galilee. And even so, there was diversity among them that needed to be bridged by commonality of the gospel. But as the church grows, expands, Gentiles are brought in. What do we have now? We've got men, women, young, old, a variety of nationalities. More and more differences present. But Jesus prays that we might be brought to complete unity as well. And we've got all these things that are different, and we can focus on those differences, and I think our society wants to emphasize those differences. But Jesus wants us to emphasize what we have in common. That we know him. That we love him. That we've believed in him. And that should be strong enough to overcome all the things that we aren't like those around us. I praise God for the diversity at Faith Bible Church. I was thinking how I think it's been on the heart even of the founders. Because you notice that in the very beginning, they didn't put Japanese in their name, even though it was a ministry reaching out to Japanese people. Because we're not going to focus on what makes us unique and different from everybody else. And how many I was trying to think, I'm on 17 years now. Pastor Ray was here for 18 years. Lee Kirkpatrick was, I don't know how many years he was here. Probably the longest tenured pastors have been Caucasians at an Asian American church. That's unique. But that reflects the unity that the gospel brings, overcoming the diversity that exists on a human level. And this displays the power of the gospel, because look at some of the things that are represented here. Jesus said that if they do that, look at the results. Next slide, please, Gifford. He said, then the world will know that you sent me. This is a powerful declaration to the world that Jesus came from God, because his followers get along. His followers love one another. His followers are united even though they're so different. See, typically we divide according to the things that we have in common with other people. Jesus takes a fractured world and wants to bring it together. And we send a powerful testimony to the world as we are united. We see also that God's love abides with us. He says that the love for you that you have for me may be in them. God's love is with us. That's what enables us to have unity. Because we can look at somebody else and instead of seeing the differences, ask yourself, how does God feel about that person? Oh, wow, God loves them. God loves them so much that he would send his son to die on the cross for them. Well, if God loves them that much, I should love them too. And that the love of God, the love that God has for the son, is going to be in us also, bringing us together rather than letting us be pulled apart. And it's not just the love of God that's here. Finally, Jesus says that I myself may be in them, that Jesus is present with us. You know, when we take communion, there is in a spiritual sense, there is fellowship, or we call it communion because of our interaction with the Lord, his presence with us. But as we are united, responding to the gospel and letting his love flow through us to one another, that Jesus is present in our midst as well. Jesus is the head of the body. And as the body of Christ functions in unity with the head, the presence of the Lord is here also. These are the things that are important to Jesus, that he and we might glorify God in all things, that his people are protected, filled with joy, sanctified, and united. Let's make the prayer of Jesus, the values of Jesus, ours as well, not only as we pray, but as we live our lives in service to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray that you would help us to not only be hearers, but doers as well. In Jesus' name, amen.